Well, Father, thanks again for these moments that we can have to come to your word, to hear what you're speaking to us. We want to be open, God, to your voice in our lives. I ask that that would be our experience now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know by now, if you've been viewing this whole service video, this weekend is Fourth Advent. I mean, Christmas is right around the corner. Now, we've spent this Advent season considering stories of miraculous births and thinking about the ways in which those stories help point us towards the most important of all the miraculous births, the birth of Jesus. Today, we want to consider John the Baptist, another individual whose entry into the world came about as the result of God's miraculous intervention on behalf of his parents. A miracle child whose job, quite literally, was to get people ready for the coming of Jesus. So as the story goes, Zechariah and Elizabeth were a couple who were well on in years and who had never been able to have a child. Zechariah was a priest in the division of Abijah, and it turned out that on one occasion, while his division of priests was on their tour of duty in Jerusalem, Zechariah was chosen by casting of lots to burn incense before God inside the temple. God had arranged the lot to fall on Zechariah because he had a plan that was being set in motion, and it was time to let Zechariah in on it. Zechariah was offering the incense to the side of the altar. An angel of the Lord appeared, sharing God's message with him. He told Zechariah that his prayer had been heard, that he and his wife would have a son, and they would call him John. While there are a few ways we might understand that angel's message, the connection between saying that the couple's prayer had been heard, coupled with the announcement that they would have a son, it seems quite likely that even in their old age, asking God for a child was still part of their prayer routine. And yet, even as the angel makes this announcement, Zechariah isn't fully ready for the news. "How can I be sure of this?" he asks, reminding the angel of how many candles were on his last birthday cake, not to mention on his wife's last birthday cake. Zechariah doesn't exactly laugh at the news the way Sarah did way back when she and Abraham were told that they would have a son in their old age. But his response isn't exactly a demonstration of great faith either. It's really kind of an interesting mix of faith and doubt to be praying for something for so long that it kind of just becomes a checkbox more than a step of faith. And yet God doesn't disqualify Zechariah for his response, which I find actually incredibly relieving and comforting, because I can relate to Zechariah in this respect far more than I really care to admit. I like how N.T. Wright says it. He says, "God regularly works through ordinary people doing what they normally do, who with a mixture of half faith and devotion are holding themselves ready for whatever God has in mind." Now, just because God isn't, you know, going to change his mind about giving Zechariah and Elizabeth a child, just given Zechariah's less than overwhelming response to the news, that doesn't mean he gets off scot-free. He is going to be unable to speak for the duration of the pregnancy until the promised child arrives on the scene. Well, apparently this whole encounter with the angel tied Zechariah up for quite some time, because we're told that the people waiting outside the temple were wondering what was taking him so long. Finally, Zechariah emerges, but it's kind of an awkward emergence, to say the least, because Zechariah had no easy way to let the people know what had taken him so long. He couldn't speak. All he could do was use hand gestures to try to help the people understand what had happened inside. Yes, here we have the official birth of the game of charades. In fact, I was actually quite tempted to make you stop the video here and ask you, with whomever you're watching with, to give your best Zechariah impression, to play a round of charades with the phrase, "An angel appeared to me and said we're having a baby." But I will be kind and just let you imagine how Zechariah might have attempted to make that statement using just body language. Well, time passed, and indeed Elizabeth became pregnant. And finally, the long-awaited day, for this couple, a day they had awaited their whole lifetime, it arrived. Here's how the writer of Luke records that part of the story. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. What then is this child going to be? It's an interesting question that those around Zechariah and Elizabeth asked. It seems it was clear to everyone who knew this couple, and even just to those who had simply heard their story, that this miracle child had some special purpose. And indeed he did. Back when Zechariah had that unexpected encounter in the temple, he had been told about the important role that his miracle baby would play. This is what the angel said. "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, I think to the uninitiated, this would sound like good news. But to the careful student of the Hebrew Scriptures, as Zechariah would have been, better news than this could scarcely have been imagined. Because embedded in the angel's message were phrases that actually borrowed from the prophet Malachi, the last prophet whose words were recorded in Scripture. See, over 400 years earlier, Malachi had prophesied this: "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty." And then in the very last verse, In connection with this great day that Malachi is prophesying about, he mentions one coming who will turn the hearts of their parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. That is what the angels said John was coming to do. And I guarantee you, Zechariah made that connection in an instant. After 400 years of what seemed like silence from God, 400 years of Israel being overrun by this nation and that nation, 400 years of revolts and bloodshed, the day promised by God was here, and Zechariah's son was the herald of it. At the end of Luke 1, the Holy Spirit fills Zechariah and he starts to prophesy. First, he prophesies about the Redeemer, the Savior who was about to arrive on the scene. And then he prophesies this about his son John. "And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." What an incredible honor given to John to be the one to prepare people for Jesus' arrival on the scene. Now, admittedly, the whole thing does raise a bit of a question for me. Why? Why exactly does God need John to prepare the way for Jesus? And I don't mean that as a slight on John, but I mean, like, why does Jesus need anyone to prepare the way for him? It seems to me that the whole Old Testament has, you know, in one way or another, been preparing people for God to show up in some new way and do some new work. I mean, all the prophecies and all the promises, if ever there was a group of people who should have been ready for something, it was the Israelites being ready for God's king to arrive on the scene. I mean, why does someone need to prepare the way when they're that ready? I mean, it would be like claiming that a diehard Canucks fan needs someone to come along and get them ready for the Canucks actually winning the Stanley Cup. I mean, no preparation is needed. You dreamers out there have been waiting on the edge of your seats for decades. You're beyond ready to celebrate that. Was there really a need for someone to prepare the way for Jesus? I mean, I guess the answer is yes, if God sent that person. But why? Well, as I kick that question around, what jumped to mind for me were those words Zechariah prophesied about his son that I read just a few moments ago. John's preparatory work was to give God's people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And if you peek ahead to when John is all grown up and is actually engaged in ministry, I mean, that's exactly what he's doing. He's calling people to repent. And people are going to him and they are doing just that. They're confessing their sins. They're getting baptized. They're being made ready for salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And it struck me, you know, the reason that the people of Israel, who were all waiting for a Savior, I mean, the reason they needed someone to show up and prepare them for that Savior to arrive was because the Savior that God was sending wasn't the kind of Savior they were expecting. So John was needed to come along and recalibrate those expectations. The reason so many missed Jesus wasn't because they weren't expecting a Messiah. It was because they weren't expecting a Jesus-like Messiah. For those who had decided that the Messiah would be a military leader or a political leader, someone who would boot Rome out of their business, you know, what Jesus actually looked like was kind of a poor match. So John comes along to essentially say, hey, everyone, the Messiah that God is sending you will save you, but it's your sins he's coming to save you from, not Rome. That's what you should keep your eyes peeled for. And some listened. Some came in line with what John was getting them ready for. Others were so locked into their own image of what God's Messiah would be like that even when Jesus was standing right in front of them, they couldn't see him. And it all sort of gets me thinking. You know, I wonder how many of us are in need of a modern day equivalent of a John the Baptist. I mean, how many of us miss Jesus because we are expecting him to be something that he isn't, something that he has no intention of being, something other than what he actually is? Some of you might remember back in 2013, Fox News anchor Megyn Kelly was hosting a kind of a strange segment in which there was a panel debate about, of all things, the ethnic background of Santa Claus. And in the midst of that segment, as she was, you know, trying to make her case about a Caucasian Santa, Jesus got pulled into the debate. And she blurted out on the Fox News airwaves, Jesus was a white man too. Of course, it wasn't a very well-informed comment. I mean, born to a Jewish family in the Middle East, Jesus most certainly wasn't a white man. The comment was, you know, at best, revisionist history. But before we point fingers at fingers at Megyn Kelly and sort of dismiss her for such a silly mistake. Maybe we actually need to take a hard look in the mirror. Because while we might not mistake Jesus for a Caucasian male, her mistaking of Jesus in her own image, or her making of Jesus in her own image, is probably a mistake that far too many of us are guilty of making. Someone once said that far too often our approach to searching for Jesus is sort of like looking for him at the bottom of a well. It doesn't matter how hard or how long we look, all we end up seeing is our own reflection. Scott McKnight, in his book, The Blue Parakeet, he talks about a test that he gives his students on the first day of each semester, whenever he teaches his class on Jesus. It's not the kind of test you're probably thinking about. It's actually a personality test of sorts, in which his students are supposed to answer based on what they believe Jesus was like when he walked the earth. So it asks, you know, like questions about Jesus' moods, what he might be like at a party, whether he ever felt lonely. There's sort of 24 of these kinds of questions in all. And then after filling out the questionnaire based on what they think Jesus was like as a human walking the earth, the students are then asked to fill out another almost identical personality survey, but this time about themselves. And consistently, Scott says, the results of the two tests, when compared to each other, demonstrate that most people think Jesus looks a whole lot like themselves. So, well, on the one hand, as Christians, we might like to claim that we are, you know, we're becoming more like Jesus every day. The scary thing is that maybe the exact opposite is what's true. Maybe far too often Jesus is simply becoming more like ourselves every day. Thomas Merton put it this way. He says, every one of us forms an idea of Christ that is limited and incomplete. We tend to make ourselves a Christ in our own image, a projection of our aspirations and desires and ideals. We find in him what we want to find. We make him not only the incarnation of God, but also the incarnation of the things we and our society and our part of society happen to live for. Well, hey, I'm sure there are lots of different versions of Jesus that people subscribe to that don't actually match up who Jesus really is. Some Christians subscribe to a Jesus who's just done everything for them and asks nothing of them, maybe because they're not all that keen on giving up their preferred ways of living. Some Christians like a judgmental Jesus because they are, quite frankly, probably judgmental people themselves. Of course, there's the Jesus who hates gay people. There's the warm and fuzzy Jesus who only teaches about love. There's the self-help Jesus who came to just make your life successful. There's the manly, radical Jesus with hair on his chest and a revolution to lead. The problem, though, with all these Jesuses is that far, far too often, they look more like the people who imagine them than they actually look like the real Jesus. The thing about the real Jesus, I mean, the reason I think we sometimes have trouble identifying him is that he is so unlike what we sometimes want or expect. Which, frankly, is kind of the story of Christmas in a nutshell, if you think about it. Because in sending Jesus into the world as a vulnerable baby in a lowly manger, God was in essence upending everything. I mean, in making that move, God was reversing everything the world knew about power and might. Baby Jesus was revolutionary in that sense. And 2,000 years later, none of us are safe from that upending. No matter how much we think we resemble Jesus, he means to overturn all our presumptions. See, I think that in our own day, the story of John the Baptist calls us to stop and prepare ourselves before we rush off to the manger. Before we go, we had better be ready to see who is actually lying there. We need to be ready to behold a baby who's not made in our image, but in his whose image we are made, and in whose image we are continually called to be remade. Because that baby in the manger, I mean, who he really is a Jesus who will ask us to deny ourselves. He's a Jesus who requires love for our enemies. He's one who calls us to take initiative for reconciliation when we know someone is holding something against us. He's one who calls us to refrain from playing judge and jury. He's one who will define greatness by servanthood. He's one whose idea of flexing his muscles looks like hanging on a cross. See, what you'll find in the manger is a Jesus who even most of the people who were waiting intently for him missed, because he was so unlike what they were expecting. And we're just as likely to miss him as they are if we don't let him be who he is. Let him be the Jesus that we read about and learn about in the gospel stories, and not just the Jesus we make in our own minds. And here's the good news. In the end, if you can die to the Jesus who looks like you and embrace the real Jesus, you will discover him to be more wonderful than you ever imagined. Because though he challenges your assumptions, though he upsets your comfortable spaces, and though he upends your sensibilities, part of the upending Jesus brings is that in losing yourself, you become found by him. In giving yourself away, you receive him abundantly. And in dying to yourself, you become alive in him. So this Christmas, let me suggest a simple exercise of preparation for meeting the baby Jesus. You may not have John the Baptist coming along to prepare the way for you, but there are still things that you can do. And so in these few days before Christmas, this is what I'm asking. Set some time aside to open your Bible to one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. If you were looking for a suggestion from me, I'd probably point you to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 as a great section to read. But whatever portion you choose, simply take some time to read something from the story of Jesus' life or from his teachings. But before you do that, pray. Pray and ask God to meet you in your reading. Ask him to make that time with him sacred space in which he strips away any of the false ideas that you carry about who Jesus is. Ask him to demolish the version of Jesus who is made in your image. And invite God to introduce you in a fresh and new way to the real life Jesus. And my prayer for you is that in doing that, that when you then make your way to the manger in just a few days, that what you will behold will not be the image that you find peering down at the bottom of the well. What you will behold will actually be nothing less than the face of the living God. And so, Jesus, that is my simple prayer for these next days as we approach Christmas. Prepare us to meet you. Forgive us for any way in which we've been following after a Jesus who looks a lot more like us than who you show yourself to be in the Gospels. Reveal yourself to us more fully this Christmas so that we don't worship an idea of you who we've made up in our mind, but instead we worship you, the real you, in all your glory and splendor. Jesus, we declare you to be our King, and it is our delight to submit our lives fully and completely to you. I pray these things all in your powerful name. Amen.